Now let us turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 8 we continue our consideration of this chapter 8 in the Acts of the Apostles. We began to look at this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we were, you may remember, looking at the opening 8 verses, where we have the record of the extension, the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. In fulfillment of the word of Christ in chapter 1 in the Acts, at verse number 8, which is really the key verse to understanding the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." The Acts of the Apostles is simply the record of how that purpose of Christ is realized in the expansion of the early Christian church. And so we looked at the opening verses, and we were emphasizing, you remember, the persecution that followed the death of Stephen that broke out in Jerusalem. And it was that persecution that caused many of the believers in the Jerusalem congregation to be scattered abroad. And we saw how when they were scattered abroad, they carried the gospel with them. And they preached everywhere, taking the message of Christ. And then Philip went down and he continued and reinforced the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. And we saw the response to the spread of the gospel. Many people hearing believed, and there was great joy in that city. And then last Sunday afternoon, we were considering, you remember, verses 9 to 25, where we have the case of a one called Simon, who had previously been a magic worker, a sorcerer, dabbling in black magic. And he believed the preaching of Philip. He was baptized, and he affiliated himself along with Philip in the work of the gospel in Samaria. We noticed also last time how the apostles, Peter and John, were sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to look at the work, to either to approve of it or to assess whether this was a work of God. And they recognized, of course, that it was a work of God. And these apostles, Peter and John, we're told that they laid hands on the believers. And those on whom they laid their hands, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon them, not for conversion. These subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit, they are not conversion experiences. They are, as it were, the bestowal of gifts, just as in chapter 1. You remember the Lord has said to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," as it did come upon them at on the day of Pentecost. And that wasn't their conversion. They were already converted, despite what some would say. The apostles were men who had experienced the new birth, and they therefore had the Holy Spirit. But they were to receive power. They were to receive something in addition, something that would enable them to be witnesses to Christ. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, he received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, but he had no need of a new birth. The Spirit was not coming to, as it were, give him a new birth. The Spirit came upon him in order to equip him for the ministry that he was to fulfill. And we know that because he himself said that the miracles that he was performing were miracles that were possible and achieved through the Holy Spirit. And so these subsequent experiences that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, and we looked at the five occasions in the Acts last time, these are subsequent to the actual giving of the Spirit for conversion. These are signs that were available in the apostolic age as confirmation that this new religion was the final revelation of God to men. and to strengthen the early church. The scriptures had not yet been written, the scriptures of the New Testament. And so there was that variety, the immediate working of the Holy Ghost in the lives of the early believers. And then we saw how Simon responded when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands. And we made comments on that last Sunday afternoon. And that's where we closed off last time, you may remember. Now, I was intending today to go on from verse number 26 to the end of the chapter, to verse number 40. And we were going to deal with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip was taken away from Samaria to meet the man in the desert. And that would have been our theme for this afternoon. But I've been thinking through the week concerning this story of Simon. And it is such a singular and it is such a significant event that is recorded concerning Simon that I think it really deserves another consideration. And so we're going to come this afternoon to Acts chapter 8 and at verse 18 to 25, where we have our consideration again of Simon, especially that when Simon saw that through the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So let's read these verses just to remind ourselves of the narrative, and then we will comment on some of the significant implications, some lessons that we can learn from this narrative. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He offered the apostles, Peter and John, money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." We mentioned last time that obviously Simon saw something. We're not told what he saw when the Holy Spirit came upon these believers, but evidently there was some manifestation, something that was visible. He saw, we're told. And he desired to be able to do this very thing that the apostles were doing, laying on of hands and bestowing the Spirit, as it were. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken come upon me." And when they, the apostles, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and continued to preach the word of the Lord, the gospel, in many villages of the Samaritans. So we're returning to consider this rather strange and yet a very significant event concerning Simon, the magic worker, who professed faith in Christ and who is accused by Peter the apostle of having a heart that is not right with God, and that he in fact was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So what are we going to say then about this narrative? What can we say further than what has already been said last Sunday afternoon? Well, the first thing that we want to emphasize today is that when we're dealing with an event like this, or any event in the Acts of the Apostles, it's important for us to remember that we are dealing with facts of history. The Acts of the Apostles is a history book. And we are dealing not with fantasies or make-believe. We are actually dealing with things that took place. And everything in the Acts of the Apostles is simply a record of what has happened in the first 30 or more years of the expansion of the gospel in the world. This is the history book. And it is a very instructive and a very exciting history book. It tells us of how the Christian gospel spread, despite the opposition in which it had, with which it had to contend from the very beginning, as we've seen already in chapter 4, and as we're going to see again this afternoon. Opposition from the very start was aroused, persecution, opposition trying to silence the gospel. But as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the gospel overcomes. The gospel is indestructible, and the gospel is moving on apace. The word of the Lord is that the gospel will be preached in all the world before the end comes. And the Acts of the Apostles, Christ tells us, you will preach the gospel. You will be witnesses. Your witness will go to the ends of the world until the very ends of time. And that is the fact of the matter. That is a fact of history. And that is a fact of history that is true today. The gospel is still indestructible. The gospel is still advancing. The gospel is still being preached. And nothing can silence it. Nothing can destroy it. I will build my church, says Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that is the fundamental issue with which we are dealing when we read the Acts of the Apostles. We are dealing simply with facts as they actually are in the outworking of God's purposes of grace for the world. But that is the most fundamental thing. What we have here is patterns, of course, as we've indicated. We are being told that in this expansion of Christianity, certain patterns emerge. Certain experiences emerge. And these patterns and experiences are settled for all time. There is an outline of the church that is being formed and increasingly established in the Acts of the Apostles. And as I've said to you before, these outlines and patterns, they are there as kinds of templates for us. Every Christian church that ever is going to exist should be modeled on the churches that we find in the Acts of the Apostles and the experiences of conversion that we have looked at over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. These experiences of conversion, these are normative. The preaching of the gospel, the believing the gospel, and the affiliation with the apostles and the preachers of the gospel. And as we're going to see, God willing, next time in the case of the Ethiopian, that same pattern is expressed yet again. But there is something that we should keep in mind, and that is the sheer honesty with which the Scripture generally, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the sheer honesty with which the history of God's people in the world is in fact recorded. There is nothing hidden, as it were. The biblical record of God's people in the world is not a whitewashed history. When you read the Old Testament, for example, you read the sins of God's people Israel to such a degree that some preachers have even said that the Jews were the most stiff-necked people in all the world. I don't think they were. They were a stiff-necked people. But everybody belongs to a stiff-necked people. It would not have mattered what nation God had chosen to reveal himself to and to make his special people. It would not have made any difference. He could have chosen the Egyptians had he wanted to. He could choose any nation. He chose Israel. He chose a people through the seed of Abraham. And he became the father of the nation and the father of the faithful. But it would not have mattered what people he had chosen, what their color had been, or what their previous religion had been. They still would have been a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people bent on backsliding and idolatry. Because that's us. And so when we find the sins of Israel highlighted, that does not mean to say that the sins of Israel were worse, in a sense, than the sins of any other people. They were simply sins that are common to all fallen humanity. Israel was increasingly bent on idolatry, but every single nation around Israel was bent on idolatry. Immorality, indecency, war-making and war-mongering, that was part of Israel's history. But it's the part of every nation's history. And it is the same in the New Testament. We don't find the people of God, as it were, being whitewashed as if there was perfection in the early church. There are ideals. The scripture undoubtedly presents an ideal. The ideal thing is to believe in Christ with all our hearts, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, to follow in his footsteps, to obey his word, to avoid sin and to obey every known commandment. That is the ideal. But that is not what we find in practice. And there is no question that the New Testament exposes the sins of God's people and those who profess his name, just as much as the Old Testament does. There are examples in the Old Testament when good men, fell into sin and their sin is exposed. I suppose the sin of David is the one that we mention most frequently. But David's sin was not the only sin that was highlighted in the Old Testament. Think of King Uzziah, for example, who was one of the great kings in Judah. And as long as a certain priest was alive, King Uzziah, who came to the throne when he was 16, reigned for 52 years or something, one of the longest reigning kings, and he was a good king. And then when he was strong, he became proud and he tried to act the part of a priest and to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. He had no right to do that. That was the prerogative of the priest. But King Uzziah became arrogant. And we know how he suffered as a consequence of his arrogance. The Lord struck him with leprosy, and King Uzziah was a leper until the day he died. But he was still a good man in a sense. He didn't lose his salvation. But his sin was exposed and he had to bear the consequences of it. And the same with David. And it's the same in the New Testament. We find that the sins of God's people in the church, they are in fact recorded for our learning. The Bible is honest. It doesn't whitewash the people of God. It doesn't say that the church of God in any age, in any place, is a perfect church. Sin comes in because sin is already in us. And sin is in Simon, and sin is in Peter, and sin is in John, and sin is in the Apostle Paul, and sin is in you and in me. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And that is what is being recorded. The ideal is perfect. But the outworking, how to perform that which is good, we find not. And we find the sins of Peter, for example, the sins of Peter. Peter, one of the apostles, sent here from Jerusalem to lay hands on the believers in Samaria, and that they too might receive the manifestations of the Holy Ghost. And we know Peter's sin, the sin of pride, self-confidence, assurance that he will be the one who will stand faithful to Christ when all the other apostles have failed and they will all let you down, but not me, Lord. And Peter, as we know, was the man who let the Lord down more than any other of the apostles did, cursing and three times denying, "I do not know the man." His sin was exposed. John's sin was exposed when he and his brother James wanted at one time to destroy the Samaritans. They were the sons of thunder. They were fiery, these two brothers. And they would have almost as soon killed the Samaritans as look at them, as we would say. They were not perfect, but they were saved. And they did learn their lesson, and they became mighty in the Lord, and they became, in a sense, the leading apostles. And they wrote scripture, and they established churches. What I'm emphasizing is this, that the Bible is realistic concerning human nature. And the kinds of things that we're reading about Simon the magician, these kinds of things took place in the professing community of the Christian church, the apostolic church. Simon is professing to be a Christian. And in many ways, he seems to look like a Christian. He affiliates, he joins himself to Philip. And there's no question of any inconsistency. Until there came a certain event that exposed something in Simon's heart that was lingering there all the time. All it takes is a set of circumstances. And what is in comes out. And we are all going to be exposed in our weaknesses and in our wickednesses under certain circumstances. That's all it takes. We are tempted in a certain kind of way because we are weak in a certain kind of way. And the Bible is realistic. And the scripture is also realistic in recording not only the sins and the inconsistencies of God's people after they make a profession and are baptized and join the church like Simon did, but also it records the sins and the faults of our youth that sometimes do recur again. Simon, before he became a professing Christian, he was a magic worker. He was one who was called great by the people in Samaria. He mesmerized them with his black magic. And it seems that he took the accolade. He himself was saying that he was a great one. He was a man who was enjoying the limelight and the power that came with his ability, whatever it was, to work magic and deceive people in darkness. And it is the same with Saul of Tarsus. This chapter begins, does it not, by reminding us that Saul, verse number 3, Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the man who became the great apostle Paul. But he was a man who, before he became a great Christian, was a great sinner. He was one of the most deadly enemies and one of the most deadly dangers to the early infant Christian church. He was in danger of destroying it and as it were, killing it in the womb, as we would say. The scripture is realistic. It records the sins of God's people even before they become Christians. There are things in my life, and I'm sure in your life, that we would like to cover up. And many of our sins of youth, they are covered up. And they will never be made known. But if the scripture was to reveal, or if there was a purpose in the scripture to reveal what we were like before we became Christians, then these sins of youth would be revealed for all to see. And so this is the kind of situation that we're dealing with when we are thinking of these issues. In the case of Simon, the man who professed faith, but who had been a black magic worker. Now, there is nothing that the world loves so much as to emphasize the faults and the falls and the weaknesses and all the failures and the sins within the church. As soon as anyone falls into sin, the world, if it gets hold of the story, loves to make a headline out of the story and to pursue it. And to take as much footage out of the tragedy as they possibly can. That is the way of the world. But what the world doesn't seem to understand is this. That the individual Christian knows more about his own depravity than the world does. Anybody who wants to point the finger against me or you wouldn't have all that much difficulty, really, if they explored our life. They would soon find fault, because there are faults to be found. And the world would emphasize the faults, and the world would magnify and rejoice in the faults. But you and I know our faults more than the world knows our faults. And the world doesn't need to remind us of how evil and sinful we are. The world doesn't need to remind the church that there are many hypocrites in the church, much play acting, much pretense, much double dealing. We already know that. We face it. Because the scripture never teaches that the people of God, the church of God in the world is ever going to be a perfect church. It doesn't teach that. There is a mixture. When the gospel net is spread, we're told by Jesus Christ himself that different kinds of fish, good and bad, are gathered in the gospel net. And it is going to take the judgment and the separation at the end to distinguish and to make the final separation between the good and the bad, the sheep and the goats. There are goats in the church. There are false believers in the church. There are hypocrites in the church. There are pretenders. There are false teachers in the ministry. We already know that. The Bible teaches that. So we should not be surprised when we suddenly are confronted in the case of Simon the magic worker, that there is something just not quite right about him. Of course there's something not quite right about him. There's something not quite right about all of us. To a certain degree it is true. And so when the world is emphasizing sin, the world is in a sense on a hiding to nothing. Because we already know they're not telling us. And they're not telling us something that the scripture doesn't already tell us. Expect false teaching. Expect false professions of faith. Expect backsliding. Expect that there will be those who will turn out to be evil workers rather than followers of that which is good within the church. There is the famous story told. I don't know if it's an urban myth, but it is a good story, and I believe it has a measure of truth in it. Spurgeon at one stage was confronted by a man in London who greeted him. He was obviously a dissolute man, living an ungodly lifestyle, apparently. "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts," the man said to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's famous reply is, "Yes, you may be one of my converts, but you're not one of the Lord's converts." Sometimes that story is told in connection with Moody, the evangelist. But it is a story that is worth emphasizing because there is truth in it. There may well be people who would come up to me and say, "We are one of your converts." And I would, if they were not following the Lord, would say, "Well, maybe you were impressed by something that we happen to say, maybe that be so." But that does not mean that you're a true convert just because you make a profession. And so when we are being told here this narrative of Simon, there is a sense in which this is simply, as it were, a kind of run-of-the-mill record that we already find in a number of places in the Old Testament. And we have already found it in the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 5, we were reading of Ananias and Sapphira. This is not the first time that Luke has recorded for us in his history book of false dealing and false professions in the Christian church, Ananias and Sapphira, that we've read in Acts chapter 5 at verse 1 to 11. Luke has already gone into a measure of detail concerning the kind of thing that can well happen within the professing church of Jesus Christ. But what we have to remember is this, and this is a clue, surely, as to what we are being told here in the case of Simon, the magic worker, that Satan seeks to destroy the church from within. Because away back in Acts chapter 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we are told specifically in verse number 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Satan, the arch enemy to whom we are introduced away back at the beginning of human history in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, Satan, tempting the woman, coming to destroy God's handiwork and to destroy it from within, coming into the church, as it were, entering into the church, entering into the hearts of those who are in the church, just as in the case of Judas Iscariot, you remember, Satan entered into him. And there is nothing that is so dangerous to the church, to the well-being of the church, as those who are in the church and who do the work of the devil, as Simon is doing here on this occasion, and as Ananias and Sapphira were doing on their occasion. We can understand the world outside seeking to destroy the church, silence it, ridicule it, reduce its influence in the world. That is understandable. We can face that. And that is not all that dangerous. The world is not the big problem for the church. That is not the greatest danger. The greatest danger for the Christian church is those who are inside it and do the devil's work from within. That is where the real damage and danger lies. And that is why this kind of incident is being recorded for us in the scripture, to make us wise unto salvation, to expect this. I am not surprised, and you need not be surprised, when there are those exposures of men and women who perhaps have been mightily used in the Christian community, and who turn out to be less than ideal, and perhaps are exposed as engaging in underhand activities and sinful practices of different kinds. Why should we be surprised? These things can happen to anybody. And we have good reason to believe in these days in which we live that there are indeed satanic groups and cultic evil groups, and they gather together and they pray to Satan to destroy Christian ministers and Christian professors and Christian congregations. Because Jesus did tell us, and he did warn us, did he not, in the parable of the sower and the seed, that whenever the gospel is preached, Satan comes. The birds of the air come and destroy. They take away the word. And whenever the gospel is sown, the evil one comes, an evil enemy comes and does his work, planting tares in the field of the Lord's sowing. We should not be surprised, therefore, to come across a narrative such as we're finding in this concerning Simon, the magic worker. Satan seeks to destroy the church. He can cause a great deal of damage and a great deal of offence. And the world may be scandalised on the one hand and rejoicing on the other at what it hears of the inconsistencies within professing Christian believers. But Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will never ultimately prevail against it. And so in that sense there is the victory, and we who believe in him are on the victory side. So that is the first thing that we learn, the first lesson that we learn out of this narrative of Simon. This is, in a sense, normal history for the church. The Old Testament gives us enough examples to enable us to see that what is recorded in these New Testament passages is not something strange in that sense. It is simply the way things are, always have been, and always are going to be. Inconsistency. The ideal of the gospel is ideal, but the practice and the experiences, tragically, are very far from ideal. That's the narrative. That's the history book. But there's another lesson that we learn from this, and I must be more brief, because I've got two more lessons I want to emphasize. And the next lesson that we learn is this. Conversion is something that is intensely personal. It is essential. We must be born again. We must have an experience where, when we are confronted with the gospel, as Simon was, we must make up our mind concerning it. Simon, we're told, he believed the preaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Simon believed. And we have no reason to doubt that Simon was insincere in his belief. Simon believed what he was hearing, and he committed himself to what was hearing. We're not told that he was holding anything back. We're not told that he was deliberately being a hypocrite and making a false profession. But it is evident that because of the circumstances of the preaching that Simon was hearing, there's a kind of revival going on in Samaria. And Simon is seeing and hearing things of an unusual nature. Brand new doctrine, very impressive, the greatest story ever told, Jesus and the gospel. But also many people are being converted. And those who formerly were following Simon, they are turning from Simon and beginning to embrace this new message concerning Christ. And so Simon is impressed with this. We're always impressed with those around us. And if everybody is doing a certain thing, then we can easily be carried along and easily moved. And at times of revival, especially, as we do know, there are multitudes drawn into the kingdom, temporarily being impressed with the message of the gospel. It is possible to have feelings that are of a purely temporary nature, but these feelings can be as deep and as sincere to us as though we were making a true, a permanent, consecrated confession of Christ. And so conversion is a very vital experience in the life of anyone who would be a Christian. But it must not simply be a conversion that is due to temporal impressions. Not simply due to something that is public and something that has more to do with the outward than the inward, as we're going to see in a moment. So Christian conversion, there is such a thing as Christian conversion. There is such a thing we know as temporary conversion. And we've seen it, we've all seen it, people making professions of faith, joining the church, and then before not too long, we find them becoming cool, we find them increasingly unattentive under the word, we find them increasingly infrequent in attending public worship, and eventually they drift away. In other words, they had a temporary impression. And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 6. At the opening verses, those who were impressed, those who made a confession, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they had experienced something of the power of the age to come, and they then fall away. It's impossible then to renew them to repentance. They become scorched earth as far as the gospel is concerned. And there is nothing that is more difficult than to restore them to a genuine, true confession. They have tasted, as it were, and they have found it ultimately to be distasteful to them, and they prefer to go back to the old ways. That is possible. And simply to be conformed to others, to do what others are doing. That's what Simon was doing. He was following the crowd. Up to a point he was following the crowd. He may not have known that he was doing so, but up to a point he was simply following the crowd, doing what everybody else is doing. So what is the problem then? What is the mark of a genuine confession, a genuine conversion experience? Well, notice how Peter emphasizes once again the heart. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, he was emphasizing the heart. Peter said to Ananias, are we back in chapter 5 at verse 8, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It's a question of the heart. It's always a question of the heart. And Peter tells Simon in this passage, At verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." The heart must be right. The heart is the real individual. The heart is the ego. The heart is the true individual. It is the deep-seated reality of what I really am like at heart. Now, the word that Peter uses here, "thy heart is not right." The word for right here, "thy heart is not right," is a word that means straight. It's the word that is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 3. The ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 at verse number 3, where we're told, go back to Matthew chapter 3 just to emphasize what I'm emphasizing here. The message of John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord. And the preparing of the way of the Lord is, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The crooked heart must be made straight, going in the correct direction. And in Acts chapter 9, at verse 11, we have this word used again in relationship to the name of the street in which Ananias was told to go and find Saul of Tarsus. The Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight." That was the name of the street. That straight street is still there in Damascus, apparently. It runs from east to west, and at one stage it was the main street in the city of Damascus. The straight street, and it runs practically straight across east to west. That's the idea. The heart must be made straight, single-minded, going in one direction only. This word, straight, is used also in 2 Peter, which I would draw your attention to. 2 Peter chapter 2, at verse number 15, where we have this, chapter 2, verse 15. "They have forsaken the right way. They have straken the straight way." There is a crooked way, and there is a straight way. And by nature, our hearts are crooked. We're not going in the direction of God. We're not single-hearted, single-minded. And true conversion in every single instance, every instance, is the straightening up of that which is crooked. And we may well make a profession that is very, very credible in the eyes and in the ears of men. And it may well be the case that our heart has never really been touched. Our mind has been touched. Our emotions have been touched. To a certain extent, our will has been touched. We wish to join the Christian community. We wish to be identified. We wish to be known as a Christian. The gospel can have that effect upon us. And that effect may last for a considerable period of time. But the condition of our heart, the straightness or the crookedness of it, is going to be exposed. If not in this world, then certainly in the world that is to come, when the great day comes. And the secrets of the hearts of men are going to be revealed, Jesus says. And the Apostle Paul says the same. When Jesus Christ reveals the secrets of men in that day, according to the gospel. The Lord wants our heart, not simply some outward conformity to Christianity, to churchianity, to do what others are doing in our community, to conform to our religious family tradition, or whatever it be, or to conform to the preaching of the gospel in our particular denomination. It is our heart right or wrong before God? And Peter here is putting his finger on the deepest of all problems in such cases. Thy heart is not right. It is not straight. There is something happening in the heart of Simon and being exposed, and it is not right, that which is being exposed. In chapter 13, in the Acts of the Apostles, at verse number 10, we have something of this. This is the Apostle Paul dealing with Elymas the sorcerer. You remember when he went to Cyprus on his first missionary journey, Paul and his companions. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. This is on Elymas, the magic worker. O fool of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right, the straight ways of the Lord? The idea of consistency. The idea of walking with a single destiny in mind and turning neither to the right nor to the left. God is the judge of the heart, we're told in the scripture. And God reveals our heart in the end to ourselves. We will all know finally where we stand in heart relationship to God, because he will reveal our hearts to us. And he will reveal our heart in the day of judgment to others. Conversion is the straightening up of the inner man. Nothing less will do. Nothing less is the biblical teaching concerning conversion. To be converted is not simply to be outwardly changed. It is to be inwardly transformed. A new creation takes place. There is light. And henceforth we abandon the darkness and we walk in the light. That's the second lesson that we learn out of this narrative. But there's a third lesson, and I must deal with it rather briefly. And in many ways it is an encouraging lesson, because it deals with the issue of repentance. The facts of the gospel, realistic, honest facts of the history of the church, that's the first lesson we learn. The second lesson is that conversion is of the heart. And we must not be content simply with outward conformities. The third lesson is this issue of repentance. And Peter mentions repentance. You notice in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter did not mention repentance. He did not tell Ananias to repent. He did not tell Sapphira to repent. He simply announced, because God had undoubtedly told him, that they were to be put to death. But in the case of Simon, he announces repentance. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there is hope. It means that there is time. It means that we cannot rub off and wipe out Simon as a lost soul or a lost cause. Simon is being commanded to repent. And that means that Simon has not committed the unpardonable sin in what he has done. He has made a tragic error. He has fallen into a sin that is great and grievous, but it is not the unpardonable sin. He has not, like Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the Holy Ghost. And that's the lesson. If a man like Simon is going to be cast off simply because some sinful weakness in him comes to the surface under certain conditions, then which of us could stand? If the Lord should mark our iniquity, which of us could stand? What is happening in the case of Simon? Well, what is happening in the case of Simon on this occasion is that something that had belonged to his past that he has perhaps longingly put aside suddenly rears its head again. The past, the sins and the faults of youth that we were singing together in Psalm number 25. My sins and faults of youth. Simon perhaps thought that all the desire for the accolade and the authority that he once enjoyed before he became a Christian, that he perhaps imagined that that was all done to death forever. But you know, the old man doesn't die so easily as all of that. And there are those sins in all of us that once characterized us before we were converted. In Simon's case, it was witchcraft, idolatry, black magic, and the praise of men, and some kind of megalomaniac desire to be great. And we all have sins of youth, and we think that we've done them to death. And perhaps even in old age, suddenly we find these sins of youth coming back to us again. And they have never really been put away. They have just lain, as it were, dormant, ready for the moment to resurrect again. That's a lesson that we learn. And the only answer, the only cure for such a resurrection of our past old life is to repent all over again. And that is what Peter the Apostle is saying to Simon. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Repent of this particular sin of youth. What is it that Simon is wanting? Simon is wanting authority. He's wanting power. Give me this power, verse 19. Give me this also, this authority. Simon, the old Simon, wanted authority. And he sees there is a certain power and authority in the apostles, and he wants it. He's willing to pay money for it. There are men in churches, and they're in the ministry, and they're in churches for authority. They want to be the rulers, the authoritative ones. Repent of this desire for authority. And then finally, and we must close, but finally, Simon in verse 24, Simon replies to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Simon is wanting Peter to pray for him. And that is a good thing to desire, to have people praying for us. That's a good thing. But it is better even to pray for ourselves. And that's what Peter tells him. In verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. And you pray. Pray for yourself, Simon. And I have reached the stage in life when people ask me to pray for them, I say, yes, I will pray for you. I was speaking to someone not so very long ago on a telephone conversation. And I said to this person, yes, I will pray for you, but you pray for yourself. Don't simply rely upon other people to pray for you. You pray for yourself. Because repentance includes ourselves turning to God and praying for ourselves, not simply relying on other people to pray for us. So there are lessons, you see, to be learned in this narrative concerning Simon. And the narrative comes to a close. And we're not told whether Simon, in the end, repented, whether he was a true believer or a false believer. And that's why I said last time, there's a certain uncertainty about Simon. Was he lost? Possibly. Was he saved? Was he saved? Possibly. I don't know. Because the scripture doesn't say. The scripture simply leaves us with a case of a man who professed faith, fell into sin, was commanded to pray, and who was concerned about his sin, and wanted others to pray for him as well. There is a sin which is unto death, and we're not to pray for that. But there is a sin which is not unto death, and as John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, he tells us, verses 16 and 17, pray for some people, because we do not believe that they've committed the unpardonable sin. If a man commits the unpardonable sin, there's no point in praying for him. He's gone beyond repentance. And so Simon leaves us with an unanswered question. But he does leave us with very valuable lessons. The Bible is realistic. It records the sins as well as the salvation of God's people. It reminds us that conversion is a straightening up of the heart. And it reminds us too that when the scripture tells us to repent, that means that there is hope for us. And on that note, we shall leave the narrative of Simon. May God bless his word to us.